It was a show in the 1960s. It was syndicated after it started in 1959. It was only around for three seasons, but I loved it later on in the 1960s and even into the 1970s. I loved watching a show starring Steve McQueen, who became my favorite actor in other places, but my introduction to Steve McQueen was in a TV series called Wanted, Dead or Alive. Ask your grandfather. He'll tell you about Josh Randall. Josh Randall was a bounty hunter, and what I loved about bounty hunters were they were kind of outside the law. They were almost like outlaws themselves, but you know, they went after bad guys, or they went after guys that the law, you know, had not been able to apprehend. These guys were hired and paid even more money than what a law enforcement officer would be paid to go apprehend them, which these other law enforcement officers often didn't like Josh because of that, because he made more money. He'd go after, you know, he'd go after all kinds of folks, and he ended up in helping people out. You begin to see the tender side of a bounty hunter as we move through the series. And, the one thing I loved about Steve McQueen was that he was a great actor who always had a prop. Obviously, my favorite movie that he was in a movie about called Bullet, where his prop was a car, and I enjoyed that movie above all. But in Wanted, Dead or Alive, he had a sawed-off 30-30. You remember that old Winchester that he carried on his hip, which is unlike any other thing that you'd ever seen in the movies. You know, all these old West guys, they had their six-shooters or their rifles. You know, even the rifleman had a regular rifle that would do some amazing things. But it was Steve McQueen that carried this sawed-off rifle on his hip, you know, and he could draw that thing just like a pistol. And everybody, when out in my neighborhood, all the boys wanted one of those things. And so at a very early age, I mean, I had this kind of fantasy about what it would be like to be a bounty hunter, to be hired to go after the bad guys that nobody was able to catch. It was only this time as I was going through the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and some you may be sitting there going, man, God really speaks to you in weird ways, Dale. It was only this time where I was going about the conversion of the Apostle Paul that I thought about him as a bounty hunter. You think about this guy's life. I mean, I think about him. He's born within 2 years probably of when the Lord Jesus would have been born. These guys would have been contemporaries. I mean, Jesus would have, you know, kind of grown up in Nazareth. Saul would have grown up in Tarsus. He would have been educated. Tarsus was a town. Saul would have been there, grown up as a young boy there. He would have gone to, you know, probably rabbinical school. He would have had access to one of the main Greek schools there in Tarsus. Had a tremendous academic, learned people. He would have been engaged in conversation that was both Greek and Jewish. Paul was a Jewish speaking or Hebrew speaking. A Greek-speaking Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew because he was a Roman citizen. He lived outside the context of Jerusalem. And so we don't know much about his upbringing other than he would have adopted a trade, like most boys during that time, just in case to kind of fall back on, that if you didn't make it as a rabbi, you would have made it as a tradesman. The Apostle Paul was a leather worker. He would have worked in the trades of tent making and other things that required working with leather. Jesus would have grown up in a totally different environment there in Nazareth. He grew up, as we understand, you know, only in the trades. He would have been more than likely working with concrete. He was more likely a stonemason than he was even a woodworker. We like to think of him as a carpenter in the sense of woodworking, but he was a carpenter more than likely in the sense of stone. You know, not a lot of trees to draw lumber from in that area. So you think about just the way Jesus worked with his hands and the way that he built things and working with his dad and going to synagogue, you know, being raised in the context of a good Jewish home by a mother and father who were godly people from the line of King David, and yet at the same time very, very humble, very, very lowly in their status. He and the Apostle Paul, the man who would become the Apostle Paul, were quite different. As we read this story, we're introduced to him as Saul, which is his given Jewish name. He's named after the first, you know, king there in Israel, a man by the name of Saul. It was only later that he would adopt his Romanized name, his name that he would be referred to among the Gentiles, and that was Paulos. I like to think that Paul liked to work off of that name because Paulos means small or little. He goes from, as we've looked at before, he goes from his own eyes, from his own self-worth, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a man who is well-educated, a man who is first and the top of his class, you know, to a person who now describes himself, as we saw in Timothy, as the chief of sinners, the worst of them all, Paul says. This is a man who is bent on a mission. He is a man who has a tremendous amount of zeal. He is a man who looks upon his dream of who Messiah will be as that strong Davidic warrior who will free them from the oppression of any Gentile ruler. Not just the Romans, but anyone who would stand in the way of God's will and work in the world, particularly the people that he had set apart to shine his glory to the world. And Israel was full of problems. And so this man known as Saul was bent on making sure of driving out anything that would keep this kind of Messiah from coming to prominence. All of Israel, all of the religious system, not just the temple, but the whole identity of the people had to be reformed, had to be changed. And he was not about to allow any idolatry, and certainly not the belief in a false Messiah to stand in the way of the authentic work of God through the authentic Messiah who would come. And so the Apostle Paul, this man that we meet here in this text as Saul, goes about a mission with a religious zeal and fervor to take this growing movement that's going on around him and to do as much as he can to stomp it out. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, where we meet Saul. Again, we met him earlier. Remember, he was the coat check guy, the coat holder at the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. And here in Acts chapter 9, we begin verse 1 by saying, meanwhile. Luke says meanwhile here because, remember, we've been talking about all the wonderful things that Philip has been doing in Samaria. And Philip has been doing down on the Gaza Road with the Ethiopian. Meanwhile, while some wonderful stuff was going on in the work of the gospel through this one man, Philip, and others as well in the community, but Philip primarily, meanwhile, that's going on. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and eager to kill the Lord's followers. Notice that. With every breath uttering threats. He's inhaling and exhaling, you know, condemnation for the followers of Jesus. So he went to the high priest, which is something that a Pharisee wouldn't do. Paul was a Pharisee. Again, he's zealous for the reformation of Israel according to the law. So he's a good Pharisee. And so he goes to a Sadducee who happens to be the high priest, which is kind of interesting because in most cases he wouldn't have done this. But as we've often seen, even in our world, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so in this context, the apostle, the man who will become the apostle, Paul, Saul, requests letters addressed to the synagogues there in Damascus. Asking for these synagogues in Damascus for help, that they might arrest any of the followers of the way, that is, the way of Christ, the way of this false Messiah in Saul's mind, who would be found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, he's an equal opportunity persecutor, back to Jerusalem in chains. You'll remember in Acts chapter 5, his teacher, Saul would say later, as Paul, he would say, I sat at the feet of the great Gamaliel. I learned from this great rabbi. And in Acts chapter 5, it's Gamaliel's advice to his brothers that they leave these people alone. He said, brothers, we've been here before. Remember, he says in Acts 5. You know, people have come, these messiahs, they have come, they have gone. You know, leave it alone. Let's don't waste our time with this. Rome will take care of this, or whatever. So that they'll go by the wayside. Nothing will come to be if this is not of God. But if this is of God, we would find ourselves fighting against God. Well, Paul doesn't take, like any good teenager, he doesn't take the advice of his dad. He's going to do things the way he thinks it should be done. And so he sets out for Damascus. As he was approaching Damascus, verse 3, on this mission of arresting believers there, a light from heaven. He doesn't even make it through the gate before a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go over to Straight Street." It's still there in Damascus. "To the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests and to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your word now. Lord, in our time remaining, I pray that we would let this passage, again, led by the power of your Spirit, to work in us and through us, that we might receive the purpose for which you send it to each of us individually, Lord, but also to your church. We ask it for the glory of our Savior to make it so. Amen. Now, if you look at this geographically, a representation, this is interesting. On this map here, you'll see that there's Jerusalem there in Israel. There's the Jordan River that connects the Dead Sea to that little blop of lake in the top, which is the Sea of Galilee. So from the Dead Sea up the Jordan River there, you see as we move up into Syria, the town of Damascus. The town of Damascus. Damascus was a prominent city. It was a city that was full of a lot of people. It would have been a prime location for people in Jerusalem to flee there. Remember, this is a result of believers leaving Jerusalem and spreading out into Judea, Samaria, and even up into the parts of Syria. Damascus already had a believing community. More than likely, scholars tell us that there at the top where the Sea of Galilee is there, just right there on the Syrian border, there were believers around the Sea of Galilee. Obviously, Jesus spent most of his time there preaching Capernaum and these villages. There were people around the Sea of Galilee or were acquainted with the Sea of Galilee, the people there, that the gospel spread. And these folks, we think, these Galilean, a lot of these Galilean believers, actually had inhabited Damascus for a while, even before the dispersion, all right? So you've got these early believers in Jesus as the Messiah, before he even goes to the cross, things like that. There are people who already are following his teaching and living there in Damascus. One of these guys, more than likely, is Ananias. He's one that has not fled Jerusalem, but one who may be a part of that community. Looks like he's lived there for a while, scholars tell us. Again, the suspect, it's an assertion. It's not necessarily something that has to be absolutely definitive because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly who this guy was. But for whatever reason, the Apostle Paul knows they're there. Saul, and forgive me because I interchange their names all the time when I'm speaking. Saul, this man who would become Paul, knows that they're there. And he has Damascus. He's in his zeal, in his fervor to go there. Now, what you saw on that map, y'all, was a 140-mile trek, which would have taken him about 2 weeks to accomplish, and that's important. Because you have to wonder what was going on in this soon-to-be apostle's mind, this Pharisee at the time, this Saul, What's going on in his mind? He's been hearing things and seeing things in Jerusalem. He's heard the message of Stephen. He's watched how Stephen dies. And you have to wonder, what all is going on in his mind as he's taking this two-week trek in pictures, even the great Caravaggio, the artist, that we get artistic renderings of Paul, you know, falling to his knees when the light comes, and it's like, okay, well, it's got to be, he's on a horse. And so we've got this magnificent bounty hunter, you know, with his 30-30 strapped to his side, you know, making his way up to Damascus on this incredible horse, and he's got, you know, he's riding along. But there just so happens to be a burr under his saddle. There's something that Jesus says to him later. And remember this, that this is the first account that we just read. This is the first account of this apostle's conversion of three. In other places, we're going to see Paul say, Jesus said to me, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, Paul. One of the things we hear in one of the other stories around this conversion is that Jesus says to him in this meeting, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I remember reading that when I was a kid going, what's a goad? I don't know. Next, you know, moving on from that. But these thorny pieces of plant would stick into the back, you know, like thistles and stuff to a beast's leg, like a cow or a horse or something, and it would get under their skin, and they were constantly kicking at them, trying to keep them away, get them off. It's like having a briar under your skin, trying to get, you know, being, you know, hitting a rose bush or something. You're trying to get that thorn out of your, and Jesus is saying to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against that, isn't it? So you have to wonder if Jesus is saying that to him because this two-week journey that he's had on his way to Damascus has been preparing him for this radical, dramatic conversion that he's going to have to endure. I mean, we don't know. But what about you? Think about what were you thinking about? What was going on in your life when you met Jesus? I mean, there was all kind of context around my life. I can remember that the Damascus Road experience for me, and we even use that in the culture sometimes. It's not as favorable as it used to be, but I remember as a kid growing up, so-and-so had a Damascus Road experience. You know, that just meant some life-changing kind of circumstance. And old people used to say that when I was growing up. Yeah, he had a come to Jesus meeting on the Damascus Road. And it's like, okay, well, what, you know? And that means you just have this radical moment of salvation. And some of you in this room know what that's like. I mean, it's probably not exactly like the Apostle Paul's, but you know what it's like the moment that you met Christ in a moment of desperation. But more than likely, before that moment of desperation, there were already days on your journey leading up to that moment that you met Jesus. And so, not unlike the Apostle Paul, you and I can identify with what it looks like to experience this aggravation. C.S. Lewis writes it this way, that I was the most reluctant, I was the most reluctant believer in all of England, you know? It was as if the hounds of heaven had been unleashed upon him and they were running him down and he couldn't get away from them. And some of you know what that feels like. And the Apostle Paul, it seems like, you know, the more aggravated he is in entertaining these thoughts about Jesus, the more mad he gets. And so he becomes very, very jealous and very, 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 very zealous and threatening of those who believe this. And he's kicking really hard. The text tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, that as he was approaching Damascus, it's like God allows all of this to ruminate in Paul on this long journey up to Damascus, and he stops him short of the gate of going through to go into the town. So as he was approaching Damascus, he's not even there yet on his mission, verse 3 says, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him, and he fell to the ground. God knocked him off his donkey. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now listen to that. And then he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And please don't mistake that for some divine address. He's not addressing God here. He's not addressing Jesus or even God here. It's just a term of respect. It's Lord, little L. Paul has no clue who's speaking to him. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one." He says it here again. "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." Jesus makes it very clear here, you know, that he identifies with his church. Paul will go on later in 1 Corinthians, writing the church there in Corinth in chapter 12, verse 27, to say that all of us together are Christ's body, and each of us are a part of that body. That when we are persecuted, Jesus feels persecution. When we are marginalized, Jesus feels marginalized. When people reject you because of your commitment to the Savior, they're rejecting him. All right? So Jesus sets a precedent for us here that we are never alone in this, ever. That when he promises his disciples that, "Lo, I am with you always," not low in the sense of, you know, altitude, but "behold, I am with you always," that by the power of his Spirit, he certainly is. In a way that physically, he told his disciples he couldn't be. Now, what we see here in this text is something that you and I always need to remember, and that is that Jesus takes the persecution of his church personally. He's that identified with you as you are identified with him. Now, Paul blind, knocked off his donkey and blind, needs to be led now into Damascus. Going there with such arrogance, going there with such zeal, going there with such confidence that he was doing the work of the Lord, now meets the Lord, the very one that he has absolutely no context for. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, his Messiah could never have been crucified. I mean, even if he rose from the dead on the third day, the whole aspect of a crucified Messiah was totally foreign to him. So when Stephen is laying all this down, when the prophets are confronting him, Isaiah 53, with the suffering Savior that Jesus will be, Paul just he's wrecked by that. I mean, he's looking for this sword-carrying Savior that will look more like David. And there's no room at all whatsoever in Saul's vocabulary for a crucified Messiah. So now the one that he's come to work against addresses him, confronts him before he even enters the city. Don't miss the metaphor here. Paul, believing that he could see spiritually, has spiritual sight. The one who is so confident in his spiritual sight is now rendered blind physically, which speaks to the reality of his spiritual condition. Y'all, don't miss that, okay? I mean, you can sit in this room and you can hear the gospel and you think that you can see perhaps, and maybe you can't. And before Jesus removes the scale from your eyes that allows you to see him as he is, you won't. That's why Paul can say, "But God in his mercy." And if God in his mercy can do this for the worst of them all, Paul is saying to us, imagine what he can do for you. Now, as he goes into the city, Acts chapter 22, verse 12, fast forward, he's going to meet a guy by the name of Ananias. This is a different Ananias, obviously, from Acts chapter 5. This guy is described in Acts chapter 22 as a man named Ananias who lived there in Damascus, a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. This is a good Jewish man who also happens to be a believer in Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord says to him, Ananias go over to Straight Street. Again, it's still there in Damascus if you want to go there and see it. It's a long street. Used to be long. I think it's only half. It's closed off and now only half as long as it used to be, but it's still there. Again, this is historical. This isn't a made-up story. When you get there, Ananias asks for the man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things that this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. So Ananias has heard of this guy. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, has it dawned on you yet? After all, you know, the Christmas stuff we talked about, you know, with the angelic messages, and even in places in the book of Acts, has it dawned on you yet how Jesus is more merciful than the angels are? Does that hit you in this story? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, it seems like anytime somebody talks back to an angel, the angel has no patience. And just, you know, you're going to be, you know, Zechariah can't speak, you know, and you're going to be, it's like you, because you've said this, because you've doubted me. It's like anytime there's this angelic thing going on there, it's like these angels, they do not suffer doubters in that moment. And there's always consequences to that. You know, this is the word of the Lord. You don't get any explanation from me, you know. But this is direct communication from the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit communicating to Ananias in a conversation, right? In the conversation, there is a command. The same way, and again, it's different for Philip. Remember Philip, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, Philip, go down to the Gaza Road. Why? Philip doesn't say why. He doesn't hesitate. He goes. He doesn't know why he's going. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He just goes. And we said last week that, you know, that when you walk with the Lord and are called by God, he doesn't show you all the details of the future, largely because we probably couldn't handle it if he did. But in this circumstance, you get this clear explanation to a question from a guy who's afraid. God, wait a minute. Am I hearing this right, Ananias is saying? You want me to actually go meet this guy? You know this guy has been charged to our destruction. And Jesus explains himself to him. And so what we see in this text, and again, I want to keep, because I think, boy, we need this more than ever. And that is, the call to trust and obey God doesn't always come with an explanation from God. You don't always get an explanation from God as to why you're going through what you're going through. But here is an indication to where God has a purpose in it. And it's clearly communicated. He doesn't owe that to us, evidently. He doesn't, by necessity, follow the call of God on our lives. In some cases, he says, trust and obey me here. In other cases, he says, trust and obey me here because, in the context of what Ananias receives, we benefit from it because we understand, as Paul is going to understand, precisely why he's called. Paul's life and mission looks like this. Jesus says to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument. Another word we could translate there, he's a vessel. He's going to be a vessel that the gospel is going to move through to Gentiles. And these Gentiles are going to be great like kings, and they're going to be small. He's also going to be a messenger to Israel. He loves his people, zealous for their reformation, so that they might be fit and ready for the Messiah. And yet Paul will suffer the same rejection from his people that he used to reject others. And in that, we will see that the Apostle Paul, like Isaiah 53, will become a suffering servant for the suffering servant. Verse 17 says, so Ananias went and found Saul. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. He laid his hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, notice that. I love that. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and the one who thought he could see but could not now sees. And he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food, and he regained his strength. I think we see in the life of the Apostle Paul what we see in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. I think Paul's lived this out, hasn't he? That there's a path before each person that seems right. It seems like the right path to be walking, only to find that it ends in death. I pray that you are on the right path today. And I pray that if the Lord has shown you, if the Lord has intervened, if he has come to that intersection in your life before you get to where you're headed, before you meet the end that is destruction, I pray that you hear the Lord and you turn from that, that you get off this path and you get on the one that he has set before you. You imagine everything that the Apostle Paul walked away from in his life as Saul. Imagine the way his mind had to change. Imagine the way he sees Jesus. Imagine how that had to change. Imagine the mercy of God and the grace of God and all of that. And what Paul says to us here today is that no matter how committed we are to that way that leads to destruction, there is grace for that. There is mercy for that. And if God can transform him, he can transform any of us. And then never lose sight, my friends, that there is nothing that you feel in this world that your Savior hasn't also felt. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious privilege of identifying with you. That as baptism itself is a picture, the way believers throughout centuries have gone before us in the waters of baptism, stood before you, identifying with you in death, burial, and resurrection, identifying with you in a cleansing that only you can provide. Father, what a grace to know that you are with us. What a mercy to know that you love us as we are, but you will not leave us as we are. Father, I pray that we would continue to find the Holy Spirit working that in and through our lives each and every day until we are conformed more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you again next time.